Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14, Matthew 14. And please stand with me as we read the Word of God. We do so just in order to demonstrate our respect for our God through the truth of His Word. He's communicated to us His character and His nature, and He's done that through His inerrant, authoritative, and fully sufficient Word. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 34. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Please be seated. And when we were in India, we walked through Delhi, and at every place, literally almost on every corner, there was a temple packed with worshipers, bringing offerings, chanting mantras, caring for animals, all lifeless forms of external worship to gods who do not exist. Now, in the United States, we have fewer temples, but perhaps we have more forms of lifeless external worship. I had the privilege yesterday of participating in a triathlon, Good Fellowship. Fritz and I went up there and exhausted ourselves trying to run around and swim and do those things. And it was a fun way to keep motivated to care for our bodies. But for some there, very clearly, it was as much a religion as any Hindu temple worship. You can worship anything. You don't have to have a temple. You don't have to have even a prescribed or a technical religion. You always, though, have a prescribed form of worship. And I would say that, unfortunately, that can often be true even in evangelicalism. Even those who seek to worship the true God can often establish forms that become more important than that actual worship. And that's really what we're dealing with in Matthew chapter 14. There were those who said they were worshiping the true God, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, and yet they developed forms around that that became more important to them than the Word of God itself and the worship of God through the Word of God. This is a tremendous danger. It can happen anywhere because it tends to be the nature of our sinful hearts. We move more towards the prescription than we do towards the very God that we would seek to be worshiping through those forms. You see, our great need as worshipers is to be able to worship God properly in holiness, sincerity, joy, and in love. But unfortunately, our desire for external religion and the sin of our hearts makes this kind of worship, both with our own lives and corporately as a church, very difficult. We must constantly guard against ways that we have turned our worship into some kind of external form rather than a heartfelt delight. And additionally, we need to zealously watch for the lethargy and the apathy in the Christian life, which can actually turn our obedience and worship into a desire to fulfill ourselves and accomplish our own personal desires rather than to honor and exalt the God of our salvation. This is always a danger. It's a danger for every church, in every place, in every time. And that's why Jesus goes after it with the Pharisees. That's why Matthew records this for us. That's why we have the Word of God, to expose the nature of our hearts, the dangers that we face, and to work through those in such a way that brings our King glory. Because Jesus is the King. He is the King who provides for us immeasurable spiritual riches, and he challenges us to honor and obey his word in obtaining and enjoying those riches. Jesus is the King. He provides us with immeasurable spiritual riches, and he challenges us to honor and obey his word in obtaining and enjoying those riches. There is no enjoyment of the riches of Christ apart from the word of Christ and the spirit of Christ who animates that word. Well, we've been working our way through Matthew 14. Really a kind of a stepping back after the time where Jesus has been rejected by literally every group in Israel, and where he pours out his grace upon the people, and he feeds 5,000 men, 10,000 to 15,000 people, He prays for his disciples. We just worked through the part in Matthew 14 where he rescues his disciples, walking to them on the water, demonstrating the reality of who he is as God, telling them to take courage. He says, I am Yahweh, the sovereign Lord of the universe. Take courage, I've come to rescue you. We saw Peter's response. He responded in faith. He also responded in failure, as so often our faith tends to be. It's little faith, and yet any amount of true faith is sufficient. That's one of the pictures of our passage. Peter's faith was real. And even when he began to fail, he cried out to the Lord Jesus, and the king provided for him, drawing him up out of the water, taking him to the boat, and then calming the storm and taking them to the land. And you remember the words of the disciples after this amazing miracle where he calms the storm without even saying anything. He really bends time and space to his will by transporting the boat to the land. And when they saw this, what did they say? Verse 33, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. That is the response. That's what we came to do this morning. We came to worship him. He is certainly God's son. He is worthy of all the worship that we could possibly give. But again, we must be so careful that worship remains within the bounds of the word of God, so that it might be used by the Spirit of God to actually accomplish the exaltation of Christ, which is the purpose. And it's no accident then that Matthew now moves into a discussion where really false worship is opposed. He goes to the Pharisees, or really the Pharisees come to him trying to expose his false worship, and he turns it around on them and exposes theirs. And so let's take a look at this passage where first the king blesses his people. He blesses them again. And remember, the chapter divisions are not in Scripture itself. I think as we hit verse 34 and then we're moving through, this is all another section. So really we have this picture in verses 34 to 36 of the blessing of Jesus that continues. But then the in verse or chapter 15, when it says, then some Pharisees, that ties these narratives together, really Matthew kind of putting together again the ongoing blessing of Jesus with the ongoing rebuke and rejection by the Pharisees and Jesus' exposure of the hearts of the people, even as he pours his blessings out upon them. So first, the king blesses his people. And we see, number one here, that the king is recognized again by his people. They recognize him. By now, he's been doing enough ministry, about 2 years and a couple of months into his ministry. Everywhere he goes, he is now recognized, even when it's kind of out in the boondocks as we have here. They recognize him and they want something from him. Verse 34. After this calming of the sea, the boat comes to the land, and when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. This was a fertile district of farmland. It was situated near the city of Capernaum, where Jesus has been ministering, so along the eastern shore of the Lake of Galilee. And it was a place where there weren't a lot of towns, and there was a lot of agriculture going on. And Jesus ends up in kind of this quieter place, and still, the moment he gets there, we see what happens. Verse 35, and when the men of that place recognize him, gets off the boat, they're tilling the fields or whatever, and all of a sudden, there's Jesus. They hadn't come at that point to try to find him, right? Yet he shows up there, and they instantly recognize him. And of course, the moment that happens, the word goes out. So he's recognized by the people, and then they send the word out, Jesus is here, the one who can heal us, the one who can care for our diseases, who can provide for our physical needs, and they come from every direction. But again, certainly we cannot blame them for that. We cannot somehow see that as an inappropriate thing on one level, because who else will heal them? Who else can they go to who will provide these benefits? Only Jesus. Now, of course, the problem is, as we've seen all the way along, that they love the physical benefits, but they do not desire the change of heart. They do not desire to have him rule over them as their master, savior, lord, and king. Right? Not in any spiritual way. They even want that physically, but they don't want it spiritually. So again, the people come, and again, they cry out that he would heal them. And again, he does. Number two there, the king heals his people. He does not respond to them. Maybe now he's going to get some quiet time, but again, all the people come. He doesn't respond by saying, all you want is external rewards, so nothing for you. Because when the men of that place recognized him, they went into all the surrounding district. They brought to him all who were sick, as many as they could gather, as many as they as could get there, literally everyone in the area who had some kind of sickness. And verse 36, they began to entreat him. But this is a little bit unusual. Not just to heal them. Notice what they say. They began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. Such was the power of Jesus. Such was their understanding of what he had been doing all throughout these 2 years of his ministry, that they understand that his power is such that they don't even need to hear a word from him. They don't even need to for him to somehow do something special, some kind of mantra, some kind of formula that he's going to go through to heal them. They understand they need nothing except for his power. Now, I don't think this is necessarily any kind of, again, biblical or saving faith. I don't believe he's the Son of God. The people in the boat did. Right? I think the disciples were sincere in that, but these people do not yet believe that, and yet they recognize the nature of his power. And this can be true of our evangelical world, our world as a whole. Some will look at Jesus and say, wow, he was a mighty man. He was a great miracle worker, perhaps. And sometimes even in the evangelical world, he's latched onto as one who will make provision, the prosperity gospel. Look how great Jesus is. Look at all that he will provide. And yet it remains only that, kind of an external faith, as it were, not a true fundamental faith. And yet, when they do this, right? They recognize that that's all they need. And probably what's going on here is they say, look, everybody trying to crowd around you, that doesn't work very well because it slows things down. People have to come to you, and then you speak with them or whatever. We try to get people to see you. So it almost seems like they're saying, look, just walk among us. We'll lay the sick down. We'll put them on their pallets. We'll do whatever's necessary, but just walk among us and let us reach out and touch you. I don't think it's like they bring everybody to him so everybody's trying to touch his robe. It's like, we'll spread out, and all you have to do is walk among us, and we'll just reach out and touch you, and we know we'll be healed. And they were. Every single one of them. Again, this is stunning. We lose sight of how stunning this is. The fact that Jesus is healing them all, and he walks by, he doesn't even say anything. All they have to do is reach out and touch him. Such is the power of the Son of God. And I have to say that it again reminds me of the charlatans of our age, of the fake false healings of our age, of the false healers that are everywhere. They can do nothing like this. The disciples were able to do similar things. Peter would just walk by, his shadow would fall on people, and they would be healed. Such was the power of God working through them as he demonstrated his power as king, the preview of his kingdom, as well as giving attestation to the truth of his word. All those things going on. Nothing like that happens today. Nothing that is even remotely in the ballpark of this has ever happened since the time of Jesus and the disciples. And I would defy anyone to demonstrate anything that looks like this. You have to invent a whole sub-area of healing that somehow, people have to work up lots of music and games and they have to work up the faith necessary and all of these things that go on. And then maybe one person, is said to be healed. In fact, most of these healing ministries, people have investigated some of these guys for 30 years and they haven't found a single real healing, not one. And yet always we're told somewhere over there they're healed and somewhere over there there's all these things. You guys, God heals people. He always has, he always will. But the time of this kind of healing through individuals is done. There's been nothing ever like this since the time that the apostles left the earth. Nothing. This was the king on display. This was the work and power of God as a preview of his kingdom. And again, as a testimony to the reality and truth of his word. No sub-level healing that is going on. This is real healing. This is what it looks like when there are people, when God is working in a healing way. And these things passed off the scene when the apostles and when the king and then the emissaries of the king were finished. Nothing like this. Absolutely amazing. The grace of God to heal people whose faith was at best external. All right, we know you're powerful. We got that. We've seen it. We believe that. And even then, he healed them, his tremendous grace to care for them. And it just reminds me, although those kinds of healings, those things are not going on today, I ask you, is our king still being gracious? Is he still sending rain upon the just and the unjust? Is he still not being a tremendous blessing to those who spit in his face, those who hate him, those who might externally call upon his name and there's no reality to it? He is still blessing them. He's provided them with all of the good things of this life. He's provided them with incredible technology, with medicines, all these things that are all the gift of God. It's not men. I mean, man takes no, he does not suck a breath unless God says he may. He does not fire a neuron to invent some new, medicine unless God says, I give you that power. No one does that. He's incredibly gracious. He continues to pour out his blessings upon this pagan earth. The king is still gracious. The king is loving beyond imagining. And the people are still rejecting him. And they are still wanting him only for the external things that he provides. And now we're going to get at the heart of the matter. Because now come the Pharisees, now come the religious leaders who reflect the heart of the people. They just focus it. They're like the focus point of what's really going on in Israel. They're reflecting the nature of the people. Fickle people, back and forth, but not really believing. The Pharisees are just they're the voice, as it were, of the people. And now we're going to see where the people are really at and the kind of things that they have been pursuing that keep them from following truly the Lord Jesus. So here we have it. Then, so as Jesus is doing this, and out in the fields, I mean, out of Gennesaret, and he's not even in town, and he's out in this rural area, some of the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus, and this is fascinating, from Jerusalem. We have the spiritual hit squad. We got the brute squad showing up. Because he's not in Jerusalem. He's far away from Jerusalem. He's still out in the fields. He's in Galilee. He's in the backwaters of Israel. But they have had enough. And so they send down the Inquisition. Here it comes. They're coming for him. Enough of this. They're going to pin him to the wall. They're finally going to display the fact that he is not honoring the God of the Old Testament and he is to be rejected as the Messiah. That's what they've come for. That's not going to go well. It's not going to go well for them. It never does. But they're pretty confident, I think, as they show up in this particular time. They've got a question all ready to go. They've got an accusation all prepared. They've got a case all worked out. And they show up, the bigwigs from Jerusalem. It's our time now. You know, the poor Pharisees and scribes that are, you know, in Galilee, they're like, we're overwhelmed. We can't handle this. So it's time to send in the heavy hitters. And see, you know, it's like when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and it's kind of a new guy and you open up the Bible and they're like, whoa. They're like, well, we'll come back next week. And who do they send? They don't send back the newbie. Right? They send back the guy who's, you know, he's studied up his stuff. And so he comes and he's all prepared and he's going to take care of it. And so here we have the accusers. The king is confronted by the religious leaders. And we have the accusers who are the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem. And they have prepared their accusation. That's number two. They have an accusation. They're all ready. This isn't off the cuff. They're not responding to him for any particular thing. They've been thinking through, where are we going to nail this pseudo-Messiah? How can we poke a hole in his claim to be the Messiah? And it is amazing the nature of their blindedness at what they choose to try to do this. All right, so here we go. Let's take a look at it. The accusation is this, right? In the general accusation is, and they said, why do your disciples, again, subtly, you know, okay, we're not going to go after you directly, we'll go after your disciples. But clearly the issue is Jesus has been teaching the disciples this, right? And Jesus himself has been doing this. They know that. So by going after his disciples, a kind of, you know, a pseudo respect here, all right? Well, your disciples are doing this thing. Do you know this or why do they do this? But by implication, you're teaching them this, so you're at fault. They said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? So here's their case. Their case is that Jesus and his disciples have broken the principles that were extended from Scripture by the religious leaders to protect the worship and honor of God. That's what the tradition of the elders is. It is a very technical term. That is, it is all of the various rules and regulations that have been developed by scribes and Pharisees all down throughout since the writing of the Old Testament, right, and even within that, as they discussed it then, it's this body of tradition that works itself all the way from Old Testament times, thousand years before, all the way down through the period of the 400 years of silence to when Jesus shows up on the scene. They have been developing a tradition what they said would protect the obedience to God through his word. Now, at this point, it wasn't written down. Actually, this tradition didn't get written down until almost 200 AD, where you have the Mishnah and all of the things that add to the Jewish writings that record these traditions. So it is difficult even fully to understand exactly what's going on here because we don't have a written Jewish tradition from this time. It wasn't written down until later. But we can get an idea as all of that started to come together, these things that were added to Scripture essentially, this tradition of the Jews, we can get some ideas as to what is going on here when they accuse him of breaking those rules. They don't accuse him here of breaking directly Scripture. But really by implication, they're saying by breaking these traditions of the elders, you are violating the word of God. And as we will see in just a moment, they actually held these traditions up in higher esteem than they did Scripture itself. It's like, this is the practical stuff. This is how we keep from violating the word of God. And if you don't do this, if you don't do what the scribes and the rabbis have put together as an interpretation of God's word, We're the ones who interpret it, said the scribes and Pharisees. We have this tradition. If you break this tradition, you really are striking at the core of disobeying God's word itself. Again, this is a very strong word they use when they say, why do your disciples break? The word is transgress. It's the same word that Jesus is about to assault them with, which is, why do you transgress the word of God? One of the most basic designations of sin in the Bible, to miss the mark, to go astray. They're using that term for disobeying men, their tradition. So it's a very strong term they're using, the same one that Jesus fires back at them, which, biblically speaking, is reserved for those who disobey the law of God himself. These were all fences. They were protections against disobedience. Things that were not wrong necessarily in and of themselves, but eventually they became authoritative as Scripture itself. And here's what happens when people do that. Well, as the scribes had begun to do this, as they began to teach these traditions and not the truths of Scripture, they began to bind the consciences of the nation of Israel. This is what had happened. The religious leaders had led the people away from the truth of Scripture by putting their tradition in front of it, and this tradition became so strong that they bound the consciences of everyone in Israel that if someone broke the tradition, it was the same as violating Scripture. To the Pharisees, it certainly was, but this was also true for those they taught. And this is the deadly nature of teaching tradition as having the same weightiness as Scripture. It binds the consciences of those who hear, and so they were sure it was sin. The scribes and Pharisees are absolutely convinced that what Jesus is doing is sinning, transgressing, and they're dead wrong. And of course, those that they have taught, those they have pounded these principles in, who have not properly studied the word of God, who have not truly sought out the God of Israel, those who have been blinded, which was the vast majority of Israel, they too would view these things as sin because their consciences have been harmed. Now, this is an incredibly important concept, the idea of having a clean conscience. And I don't have time this morning. I'm not going to take the time to flesh it all out. But we have given opportunity, we will be giving opportunity, particularly for the men of the church, when we start up our Bible studies after September 23rd, we'll have our men's Bibles, you know, our men's breakfast. All the men's Bible studies will be focused around a book on the conscience by Andy Nocelli and a partner writer. Now the book simply draws out the truths of Scripture on this. You need to read this book because it draws out what Scripture says about the conscience. The way our conscience gets bound by things that aren't truly Scripture. And when it does, we see things as sin that aren't, and we have improper divisions in the body of Christ that shouldn't be there because our consciences are not properly aligned with the word of God. It's essential that we learn how to do this. And that's the problem here. Willingly, purposely, the Pharisees, with unregenerate hearts, have allowed their consciences to be dirtied by their own traditions. And they have done the same for the people as well. And it's deadly. Because now they are approaching Jesus, accusing the Son of God himself of sinning because they broke their own, the man-made traditions. And they're convinced they're right. This is not a minor accusation. They think they have him. In the eyes of the people, they would have, because the people are looking, going, yeah, those are the traditions. That's what we believe to be true. We understand that to violate those is to violate the word of God. And so if Jesus is violating these, then he must not be the Messiah. That's the whole accusation being wound up here. And it would have worked, except for one thing. Jesus knows better. That's not the word of God. Right? That's not what God said, and so therefore I'm not bound by it, and I can't possibly have violated my character as the nature of the as being the Messiah in sinning when I simply broke your tradition. But please understand the weightiness of it. And if you've been bound up, as we try to work our way through this morning, we'll look at various areas where our consciences can be bound. If you've been bound up in things that were extra to the Word of God, where your own conscience have been driven by them, you understand the weightiness of this. That to do anything that in which your conscience has been bound all of a sudden feels like sin to you, even when it might not be. And you have to learn to teach your conscience, and it takes a while to do that. It's a horrible thing when our consciences have been violated. And when teachers and when preachers violate our consciences by going beyond the word of God, it's deadly. Because our consciences are very powerful, and we are called to live according to what our conscience says. So we have to properly calibrate it. We can do this either by adding rules into our conscience that shouldn't be there, or, just as deadly and dangerous, we can remove things from our conscience, remove the truth of the word from our conscience so that we don't obey things that we ought to. It can go either way. In this case, they were adding a whole set of traditions, extra rules and regulations, 300, 350 or more of them that needed to be added, that any one of those was the same sin as disobeying the very words of God himself in the scripture. This is deadly. MacArthur says their purpose was not to lead the people to worship and serve God from pure hearts made clean by him, but to worship and serve him by human means from unchanged hearts. So much of this was all about, look, just do the external form of religion because you can do that if your heart hasn't been changed. You can't do true worship unless your heart has been changed. They were seeking to provide the means for superficially keeping God's commandments, regulation after regulation, ceremony after ceremony were added until God's own word was utterly hidden behind the wall of tradition. Instead of protecting God's word, the tradition obscured and perverted it. And that is always what happens. Tradition obscures and perverts the word of God. We might think of the Catholic Church and the huge, just the thousands of years of tradition which have built up around the principles of Scripture that have ultimately perverted and obscured the Scriptures so that people cannot be saved. That's what tradition does when we move away from the truth of the Word of God. Tradition then becomes elevated above God's Word because it's easier to obey, or at least it's easier to understand and externally conform to than actually obeying God is. It's easier to walk into a temple and strike a bell or rub some rice or recite the words of the Mass or whatever it might be. It's easier to do that than it is to worship God in spirit and in truth. And it's easier to walk in even on Sunday morning on a prescribed time at 9 o'clock in the morning and sing songs and do even our own forms of worship can be abused in this fashion. We have to be very, very careful. Again, MacArthur, by Jesus' day, the tradition of the elders had for many years supplanted Scripture as the supreme religious authority in the minds of Jewish leaders and most of the people. Not all, but most. The traditions even affirmed that the words, and this is a quote, "The words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law." Talk to any Catholic theologian. Talk to the theologians from the Eastern Church, from Eastern Orthodoxy. And if you say to them, "What do you think about the doctrine of sola scriptura?" That is, Scripture alone. They will look you in the eye, and if they know what they're talking about, they will say, "That's heresy." To say that the Word of God alone is sufficient for salvation and for sanctification is heresy. It's been tipped on its head. And that's just in things that are even sometimes in our day and age called Christian, Eastern Orthodoxy, Catholicism. Well, those things, the words of the scribes, the words of tradition are more lovely than the words of the law. It became a greater offense in Judaism to transgress the teaching of some rabbi, such as the Reverend Hillel, than to transgress the teaching of Scripture. Now again, the Bible continually warns us against this error. In both ways, removing things, adding things. Regardless, Colossians 2:8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Colossians 2:20. "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." None. Man-made religion accomplishes nothing true in the heart. That's how devastating it is. It only masks the nature of the heart and changes nothing. The Word of God, as empowered by the Spirit of God, is the only thing that changes the heart. Now, you know these things. I'm preaching to the choir to some degree. But we are all in danger of externalizing and formalizing our worship just as they were. That's the warning to us. I'm not accusing you guys of grabbing onto these false traditions saying, "I love that more than the Bible." I am not. Now, there might be some here for whom that's true. I don't know. But I'm not accusing the vast majority of you. I don't think that's where you are. But we're trying to expose this in pieces, and the warning to us here is very real. I don't think the actual actions, you know, directly going on are the same as goes on here at Grace, but the warning is real, and I'd like, as I can, to point some of those things out as we work through this very specific example. So generally, he's accusing them, look, you're breaking the traditions. They could have picked a bunch of them. Jesus broke a lot of the traditions, in fact, all of them. I mean, he broke everything all the tradition, he shattered it all. So that tradition, you know, that's worthless. They pick one of them, which seemed to be very important to them, probably was one that was in that particular day and age, highlighted above the others. And here's the specific call then, here's the specific thing. You eat bread without washing. And we're like, I mean, in where we are today in history, we're like, what is that? I mean, so they didn't use soap? I mean, I didn't know about microbes and germs back then. Right, so that, but it's, that's not the issue. The issue is not, they didn't wash their hands. You know, it's like mom tells, you know, the whole family, go wash your hands before dinner time. It's nothing to do with that. This was ritual purification before a meal. They'd gotten to the point where they were so worried about this type of thing that some of the rabbis would teach, look, if you go to bed at night, your hands are dirty, and if you don't clean those, that is in a ritual, spiritual sense in the morning, there's a demon that is attached to your hands at night, and he will enter into your body and pervert your mind if you don't ritually purify your hands before you eat. That is, to certain washings, which were supposed to be a reflection of your desire to be pure, if you touched anything unclean during the night, during the day, as you were bumping, rubbing shoulders with everyone in the marketplace. Again, for us, this is really hard to get at, because this particular thing is probably not a wrestle for any of you. You know, ritual purity before a meal, you're like, I mean, I barely wash my hands for hygienic purposes, much less for ritual purposes. I wouldn't even think of doing such a thing. So again, we'll try to pick our own issues that we wrestle with as we work through. This one is probably not a problem for you, but it was for them. There were water jars at every meal. The minimum amount of water to be used was a quarter of a log. That is enough to fill 1.5 eggshells. I'm not sure how they got these measurements. The water was first poured on both hands, held with the fingers pointed upward. It had to run down the arms as far as the wrist and then drop off from the wrist, for the water was now itself unclean, having touched the unclean hands. If it ran down the fingers again, it would render them unclean. So it can only be for a little bit. Right? Then the process was repeated and the hands held down with the fingers pointing down. Finally, each hand was cleansed by being rubbed with the fist of the other. A strict Jew would do this before every meal and between every course at every meal. That's why it took so long to eat. You gotta wash your hands. But to them, this was very real. You know, all the Old Testament commands of being ritually pure, of if you touched a dead body, all these things, they were trying to protect those. And say, look, let's go. We're going beyond just touching a dead body. I mean, if you rub shoulders with a Gentile in the marketplace and touched his cloak, you had to do this. And who didn't? There wasn't a Jew walking through the marketplace that didn't somehow defile his hands in some way. And so this was prescribed for everyone. You have been made unclean as you have walked through the world, and so you therefore have to do this ritual purity. That's not put in Scripture. It's not scriptural, but you need to do it to protect, to go beyond even what, to show your spiritual piety by going beyond what Scripture says to keep yourself from being unclean. Now at one level, this is pretty pathetic. Now again, they didn't view it as pathetic or some little thing. They viewed it as a huge thing. I mean, this is the best the big guns can come up with as they come down from Jerusalem. You're not washing your hands. You don't have ritual purity. But then they would be saying, that's the same as moving into the Old Testament and saying that Jesus as the Messiah was constantly being impure. He was constantly defiling himself. That's the accusation. You are defiled. We, the Pharisees, are clean. That was the example to the people. See this Messiah you're supposed to worship? He's defiled. He doesn't wash his hands properly, doesn't ritually purify his hands, therefore he's defiled at every level. He violates Old Testament commands because he doesn't have enough sincerity of heart to see that he is clean in these additional ways, and so clearly his heart is wrong, and he doesn't care if he's defiled. In fact, he must be defiled. He's from Satan himself. That's the whole accusation here, because he does not accomplish these things. But the bottom line is this. There's a sense in which, I mean, they're determined to derail his ministry. And this is in light of the fact that Jesus has raised people from the dead, calmed storms, fed 10,000 to 15,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, walked on the water, transcended time and space, healed whole regions by simply walking amongst them. And this is the best that they can do. You've broken the tradition of the elders. You don't wash your hands. That's how highly they viewed their own tradition. Who cares about Jesus? Who cares about what he's done? Who cares about his power? Who cares about his teaching? Who cares about his claims? Our tradition trumps it all. And again, this is true in every wrong form of worshiping the true God, as well, of course, in every wrong form of worshiping the wrong gods. It's true all the way down the line. Well, the king rebukes them. He doesn't even bother to answer this. And oftentimes, this is how Jesus does it. And he answered and said to them, get ready. All right, because the king doesn't beat around the bush. And you know, sometimes the scripture, particularly Jesus, he's hard to teach because he says really hard things. And as I try to portray this to you in the tone and the things in which he says it, I think sometimes you can feel like I'm attacking you. That's not the point here, but he certainly is attacking them. And he makes no bones about it, and he doesn't somehow back off from that. So understand that I'm not in any way, as I read these things and explain them, accusing you of being Pharisees. I don't think the vast majority of you are. But let's feel the weightiness of the tone, lest we ever move in this direction. So please hear that carefully. The tone is I'm trying to, you know, as I try to portray that tone, it isn't an attack against you, unless, of course, this is you. And if it isn't you, then you need to learn how to translate that in your mind to, okay, then how do I take both encouragement and warning from this? Now, I'll try to help you with that, but don't be put off by the tone. This is not my tone. This is the Son of God. This is God himself who makes his tone. Why do you, he answered and said to them, transgress? Same word. They said break the tradition of the elders. It's really transgress. Here he uses the same word back at them. Why do you break or transgress the commandment of God? Now, that's weighty, but it wasn't to them. Thus it's weighty. I mean, one is tradition of men. So it's like a light, fluffy phrase. Men who die after 70 years, men whose brains are finite, men who can't walk on water apart from the power of God, you know, men who didn't create the universe with a word, all these things. The tradition of men. To us, that's a light, fluffy phrase. Who cares about the tradition of men? Jesus said, you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. So you put one against the other. You say, I'm violating your tradition, and by implication, I'm violating the word of God. I tell you, you're violating the word of God, and in fact, you are then placing directly your tradition over the things that God himself said. And this is the strongest of accusations possible. You transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. You have elevated human words above the word of God. Now, there's a million applications here. I don't have time for half of them. Anytime you take the word of men in anything, whether it's some kind of religious tradition or even scientific tradition, and you say, look, men's word, it trumps God's word. It cannot. Things that are true, I understand that. But nothing transcends the word of God. Nothing stands above it in authority. And we may use nothing, and we may never transgress the word of God or misunderstand his word as a result of what human beings give us as their traditions. Why do you yourselves, the you is very emphatic because the you is both in the pronoun as well as in the verb itself. Why do you yourself? You say, why do my disciples, I love it. You say, they try to remove some of the heat by going after the disciples. And he goes, who cares about your disciples? Why do you yourselves? I'm not talking about your disciples. I'm not talking about people you teach. I'm not talking about any extended influence. I'm talking about you. Let's make this very personal. And he does. You are transgressing the word of God. And I think he's very clearly addressing the root of the issue. You're teaching wrongly. You're the one binding consciences. You're the one that are doing this. For the sake of your own tradition, that is all the things that have been built up around the truths of Scripture. Titus 1, Scripture speaks of this in so many places. Titus 1:14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. We've been memorizing that. It was destroying the whole church. Because they were drawing back in these traditions, these things that they put around the truth of the word of God. They were destroying whole families as a result of that, as people drawn away into these false views of understanding the word of God in the very church. So don't think this didn't go on in the first century in the church, and don't think it doesn't go on now. It does, and it destroys churches when this happens. In fact, most of the New Testament is written against this sort of thing. There's direct, blatant false teaching, and then there's the myths and the traditions that are drawn in that begin to destroy the church because those become the focus rather than the word of God. 1 Timothy 4:7 have nothing to do with worldly fables. And that was, again, not just, you know, Paul Bunyan, but that had stuff to do with religious fables, with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The word of God doesn't need any help to change the heart. The word of God doesn't need any help to protect the heart. There are wise things we do, and again, we'll try to flesh this out over the next couple of weeks, so it's going to take that amount of time. There are wise things we do to make protections in culture and other things, but we never elevate even those wise things we do to the authority of Scripture, and we must be very careful lest we think somehow that we are going to come up with a better system of protecting the heart or transforming the heart than Scripture itself has prescribed. There's no need. God is sufficient. His Scripture is sufficient. You don't have to add to it in order to protect people or save people because what he wrote was enough. And ministries that go beyond that in an attempt to protect things are deadly dangerous. Psalm 19 is clear. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It goes on and on. They're more desirable than gold. And then it says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. The word of God is sufficient for sanctification, even as it is sufficient for salvation. But make no mistake, it's absolutely necessary. All of it. That's enough. I mean, why do we need to add to Scripture? Specifically here, let's just move through this quickly. This is about as far as we'll get. He gives them a very specific example. They give him a specific: you wash hands, all right? And you don't purify yourself when you by washing your hands. He gives them a specific too. He says, look, you break the fifth commandment. For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. So this is his specific. His general to them was, you transgressed the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. This is his accusation back. Specifically, he says, you break the fifth commandment. And I love it. He both gives the command, and then he gives the heart of the command, which is, honor your father and mother. Okay, well, be nice to them. Oh, no, by the way, he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Someone who curses their father or mother. Someone who disrespects them and reflects that through their words. Young people, are you listening this morning? Do you understand that a disrespect, at a fundamental level, if your heart has not been changed, a disrespect of your parents fundamentally indicates that your heart is unregenerate and that it deserves only eternal hell? Now, you need to understand that. So I'm just being rebellious against my parents. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who rebels against their parents, young people, is an unbeliever. We wrestle with that. We have echoes of this. But if your heart is such that you do not value your parents and you are not willing to give them the honor, even as you wrestle to do that, that God has given to them, it indicates a heart that is unregenerate. And the punishment in the Old Testament, of course, was death. Deuteronomy 21:18. Any man who has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him, bring him to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard. That's the nature of his heart. It doesn't say he does all those things. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. You shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it in fear. We don't stone children who disobey today. I'm not someone saying, we're dragging you out. You're all done. All right? But what we are saying is that's the nature of the heart. The Old Testament reveals, look, here's what would happen under Old Testament law. By the Lord's grace, you get to stay alive in the New Testament. But it still reflects the nature of your heart. And if this does not change young people, then what happens is it indicates your suitability for eternal hell. And that's where this punishment will come. Please don't think that disrespecting, dishonoring your parents for unbelievers here, unbelieving children, could result in anything other than that. And believing children, might you never reflect the nature of this? Might you never yourself just directly violate the fifth commandment? See, for most of us, it's not like we do some other command that causes us to violate the commands. That's what's going on here. They added a command which made them disrespect their parents. Most of us just disrespect our parents. Well, we're not adding some other rule like what's going on here. We're not even that good. We just disobey our parents. On this one, they said, you break the fifth commandment. God said to honor your father and mother. That's what he tells them. He says, you dishonor your father and mother. By encouraging them, you encourage people to pledge to God resources that are to be used to help your parents. Here's what's going on here. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that you would be helped by or that would help you has been given to God. When you say this, what you are saying, here's the paraphrase of this, that he is not to honor his father and mother. Mark 7 makes this a little more clear. The word here for gift is doron. In Mark, Mark actually uses the kind of a transliterated word. He says korban. You say, it's korban, it's given to God. And so the Pharisees were encouraging families to take their resources and pledge them to God, which usually meant pledge them to the temple and the temple money, the temple finances. And so you're to give those to us, to the temple. We don't want your, and instead of taking those resources and caring for your parents as they had need, which is the biblical requirement. Again, that works itself in all different ways. Please don't latch onto that and say, you know, it's some direct prescribed way that you're supposed to care for the parents as they get older. But you are to seek to care for them. That's your responsibility. So they were saying, no. Sorry, mom and dad, you're getting sick, you're doing other things. We can't provide for you because we have pledged, we have made a vow to God that these resources would be given to him, which is ridiculous because given to him meant what? They're supposed to be given to your parents. That's part of what you do. 1 Timothy is clear that the one who doesn't care for his own family, his parents and grandparents, is really worse than an unbeliever. But nonetheless, they were saying, and so what they were saying was, if you have made that oath, then you are forbidden to honor your father and mother with these resources because you promised them to God, and you can't break a vow. Ha, gotcha. You made a promise, so do that. So then you can say, look, I've made a promise to God. I can't break. Oh, you want me to break my vow? Well, yeah, to obey the word of God. You can't make vows that invalidate pieces of the word of God. Never think you can do that. Well, I promised I would do that. I promised my friends, young people, I'd hang out with them or I'd do this thing with them. If it's wrong, it violates God's word. I don't care where you said you were going to be. I don't care what you said you were going to do. I don't care what you said you were going to be with them. If it's wrong, no vow undoes that. No, I vowed it. So it undoes the wrong. It's impossible. So they're saying, well, yeah, we vowed, and so that's Corbin. It's given to God. Can't give it to you. Now, the fascinating thing about this is what we understand from the tradition is it would appear that when they wanted, and then the resources remained in their own hands. They didn't give them to the temple yet. It was just given as they, you know, as then, I've given it to God, so I'll give a little to the temple. So it enabled them to look really spiritual. It enabled them to receive all the favors of the temple, of the religious leaders to say, hey, there's a good giver. And there's someone who's committed to us, not even his parents. So they came underneath all the benefits. They looked spiritual. They received benefits from the religious community, all at the sake of violating the word of God to care for their parents. Again, this is probably not a wrestle you and I have directly. Right? So it's a little bit harder for us to wrap our minds around, but this is what was going on. But then apparently you could say, well, now I'm going to pledge that I'm not going to do that anymore. You could say Corbin over, if you needed to use it for yourself, you could make another vow that said, I need to use this for myself. I'm going to vow to God that I use this to myself. It undid your first vow, and you could keep using your own resources. This was crazy. It doesn't seem to make any sense, does it? Have you ever gotten deeply involved in legalism? It's just like this. There's all these rules. We took a trip to Amish country. No more people, there's not a people that's more bound up in legalism than the Amish. And they have all these rules. They've got a whole town council that deals with the rules. Well, you've got a bicycle, and you can ride a bicycle, even though that is easier than walking, which violates a little bit of their tradition. But you can't have tires on it. You can't have rubber tires on it. And so when we were there, one of the guys was explaining to us this. And he goes, well, we went to the town elders, and say, well, why can't we have tires on our bicycle? Well, because that would be, and the elder, you know, the elders confer about it and they think about it. And they go, oh, well, here's the reason. Because that would be too comfortable, and you might want to go towards further comfort in other things. So you can't have tires on your bicycle. It just goes on and on and on. Legalism just binds you up in knots. Tradition. In so many ways. You've invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And in fact, what you do, it was so strong that they're actually commanding people not to honor their father and mother because of this other vow that they had made. Well, we need to end, but I want you to consider a couple of things that maybe for us would be more, that would hit a little closer to home. Because probably not too many of you have looked your parents in the eye, well, again, I want to be careful with this, and have said, look, you don't get any resources because I've devoted them to God. Now, maybe you said you don't get any resources because I've devoted them to my new house that I just bought. Or I've devoted them to all these things I've got to do to care for my kids, not for you. Again, I'm not attempting to bring wrong conviction in your hearts, but you need to think about that. You might do that. In not caring for your parents, you might say, I've got all these other things I have to do, and maybe you wouldn't make this kind of excuse. But that's not my primary area of application this morning. Just think of a couple of things here. What are some traditions that we might add in that would cause us to maybe even to violate principles of the word of God? Well, how about homeschooling methodologies? That is, they become so important to us that if you don't homeschool, we look other people in the eye and we say, you're in sin. In fact, my kids aren't going to hang out with your kids because you don't homeschool. Again, homeschooling is great. I love it. But if you violate the word of God for your homeschooling tradition, you're no better than this. Hear me carefully. No better than this. You may not violate the word of God for any kind of homeschooling tradition. You may not be unkind. You may not be divisive. You may not be inappropriately separative ever. It violates the commands of God. That works back the other way. We're public school. And you guys, you don't even know what's going on. Your kids aren't even educated. And they don't have it. So we're not associating with you. You're all closed-minded and you're all a big clique, you homeschoolers. So we're not associating with you. You've done the same thing. It's not any better. You violated the word of God to love, to care, to be unified. Don't do it. Family integration. If the kids go to some kind of Sunday school, if the church allows that, then we can't go to that church. In fact, you can't even marry a man if he doesn't go to a church that isn't family integrated. Some people write these kind of things in books. This is crazy. He doesn't go to a church where they let people do Sunday. He goes to a church where they let people do Sunday school, and he's not worthy to be married? What is that? I mean, that's crazy talk. And yet, these are the kinds of things that happen. When you take traditions, which family integration is, hey, some fine. If you don't want your kids to go to Sunday school, we allow you to do that here. Don't send them to Sunday school. We're not the Sunday school police taking your kids. We think it's great for them to hear a message they can understand. Which if they're sitting here this morning and they're under about age 8, they're like, what are you talking about? Go to Sunday school. I mean, that'll help you. Now again, if you have them here, fine. But don't violate the word of God. How about Calvinism? Ooh. Well, some of you thought you were getting away, didn't you? Those homeschoolers, those public schoolers, how about Calvinism? If you don't teach TULIP, if you don't teach these five principles in every sermon that you preach, if you don't talk about these things, you're probably not a Christian. In fact, you're definitely not a Christian. You don't attain. Because I understand those underlying principles of salvation that Calvinism addresses. I get that. But the form, the substance of the system of the man, and you hold that up is more important than unity of loving people. And that's all you want to talk about is some form, some system rather than the word of God, you might very well have fallen directly into this trap. And you become harsh and bitter and divisive because somehow somebody doesn't agree to 5 points or to 4 points or to 3 points or the way you want to talk about it. Guys, be careful. Styles of music might do this to you. Yeah, you can elevate those above God himself. You come in, you sit here and go, I'm not singing that song. I don't like the way it's done. I don't like the way the music sounded. I can't worship. I defy you to say that to the Lord when you stand before him in judgment. I couldn't worship because they sang a different form of music than I wanted. I'm sorry, that will not fly. Now, if it violates the word of God, the music itself in some way, that would be hard for the music to do. But if the words violate the word of God, you got a point. You can say, God, I couldn't worship because those words violated your word. I can't even sing them. If there's a song like that in this church, then we need to know about it and we'll get rid of it in a second. But there aren't any because we don't allow those kind of songs in. So maybe your style of music, maybe your tradition of music. Well, somebody raised their hands. I can't worship when they do that. Ooh, 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 charismatic. Whole church is gone. It's over. So I'm raising their hands. And we're laughing. But some of you look around and you despise that. You're like, I can't believe that emotional show. They're just showing off. Really? You're going to make that judgment? I hope you don't. But people do. Could I go on? Probably. How about food laws? Oh, food laws. What are you talking about? I know families that will barely. Okay, I don't know of them directly in this church. I have been exposed to families that will hardly even associate with other families because of what they eat. And they can't go over to their homes because they can't eat the stuff there. And they make fun of them for what they do and what they don't do, as though somehow that were scriptural. I mean, if you want to talk through wisdom and those things, that's fine. But you're actually going to disassociate with people and have there be a lack of unity in our church over those things? A food law of this, you got to have this kind of food? Now, by the way, it's the world does that. I mean, more and more, if you're not vegan here or this, that, I mean, they will despise you. I mean, they'll come and they'll vandalize your business over food laws. So let's not go there. Environmental issues, conservatism and the environment. Maybe a young person, maybe a college student here, you're like, man, if you do this to the environment, you must not be godly. How about social issues and political causes? If you don't stand up for this cause or this thing, this isn't even a godly church. We're being told that even in evangelicalism today, unless you address these particular issues, you must somehow secretly agree with them. It's ridiculous. We preach what the Word of God says. We go after the things the Word of God says. If you're a white supremacist and you've managed to make it in this congregation more than about 6 months, okay, we might be failing. That's ridiculous. That you could ever even consider the idea that someone else from a different race, a different color, was less worthy than you. Guys, you're not a Christian, period. You cannot be, because Scripture doesn't say that in any way ever. Not all the issues around. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about the fundamental issue of somehow one person being of more value than another. So I don't believe they're here. I don't believe they're sitting here this morning, unless they came in, unless you wandered in, and this is your first time. Great, you need to come to Christ. But that's not an issue we're going to pound the pulpit on every 5 minutes, because true believers don't even have that issue. Well, they can't last in a church very long that is truly preaching the word. I could go on. Religious traditions and rituals. I guess maybe I'll close with a comment from Spurgeon. If there were no Sunday morning service at 11, how many of you would be Christians? Ooh, okay, that kind of hurts a little bit. I don't think you're here. We start at 9. I don't think you're here at a formalized religion. Guys, let me tell you this. You could be. You could be. You could formalize it that far. Look, I showed up at 9. I did my thing. And I worshiped. And we're going to try to flesh this out. I know, boy, I've just thrown a bunch of bombshells. I know that. We're going to try to work through the rest of this passage over the next couple of weeks to flesh out what it means. Because I got to read this last one. I know we're going long, but I got to get to, you know, next couple of weeks. Here's where we're going. Here's why this is so important. Finish out this passage with me in chapter 15, where he says this. This people honors me with their lips. With their heart, they are far from me. Here's the core of all of this. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Here's why this is so important. If you have this kind of external religion, if you have allowed these things to cloud your thinking about the worship of the true God, here's the deal. All your worship is vain, empty, meaningless, and worthless. Now that's bad for you, really bad, because you're not actually able to worship the Holy God. But I want you to hear this. That is absolutely dishonoring to the God who is worthy of all worship. If your worship or if my worship is vain because of the traditions that we stacked around it, that we hold as more value than him, we are dishonoring his name, we are dragging him through the mud, and we're refusing to give him the great honor that he deserves. That's the greatest travesty ever. That our tradition or what we think we have to do would get in the way of the exaltation of Christ. And that's what he tells them. That's the problem. Your worship is vain. You are accomplishing nothing. Now, again, I don't think that's true for our church, and I don't think that's true. I don't believe that's true for the vast majority of you, but we must guard carefully that our worship would not somehow be vain. Can you imagine any worse thing in the universe than vain worship? There's nothing worse. And so we're going to have to fight it tooth and nail as long as we exist as a church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you, by your Spirit, through your word, guard and protect us from these errors. And I pray that you would grant us grace to not fall into anything which would somehow subvert or replace your word in our minds, in our thinking, in our love for one another. And the way that we pursue the truth of your word would be with grace and kindness and gentleness and with all of the biblical prescriptions of being filled with the Spirit, that we would be a truly Spirit-filled church that is able to accomplish the worship of you that is not vain but rich and full and honoring. We long to be this. Protect us, guard us, keep us from anything which would keep our worship or make our worship vain. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.